Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you are so inclined, put a ribbon over in Romans chapter 8. We'll get there one day. It'll be today. Well, this is it, guys. Last sermon in 1 Peter. Boo. That's how I felt too, man. Over the course of the last 31 sermons in 1 Peter, we've talked about a lot of different themes in the book. This book just brings up so much stuff, and we've talked about a lot of it, and it's been so good and so rich, but really the two themes that have stood out to me personally have been the theme brought up by our title of our whole series, But Now You Are God's People. But Now You Are God's People. When I titled it that, I mean just straight from 1 Peter chapter 2, I did not realize up front how much that idea would shape our understanding of the book as a whole. In fact, we get, you know, 1 Peter is like three sections. You could name these sections like first being God's people and then living as God's people amongst those who are not God's people and then suffering as God's people. So that theme has been evident throughout. I think I counted it up. 11 of the 32 sermons now have been titled God's People in something. And I probably could have done more up front had that thought been rolling around in my head. But the second theme, and this is the thing, I was talking to my dad yesterday on the phone about 1 Peter. He's like, the book of suffering. I was like, yes, that's it. The book of suffering. That's the second theme that's really dominated this book. We see that early on in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. About the various trials of this life, and then it really dominates really that third section of the letter, and we'll talk more about that today. But all this week, I've wondered, just thinking about those things and thinking about this sermon and the book as a whole and bringing it to a conclusion, I've wondered if that's how Peter would characterize this letter. Like, I wonder if Peter would title this his sermon series, But Now You Are God's People. And I wonder that because he brings something up in these last verses. He draws our attention to what really runs underneath our being God's people, what runs underneath our ability to endure suffering, and then like everything else in between. And that is the all-encompassing grace of God. I hope you're in 1 Peter 5 by now. I want you to follow along as I read our text for today. It'll be verses 10 through 14. 1 Peter 5, 10 through 14. We're kind of picking up at the tail end of the section here, but he says this, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I really thought about one more week in 1 Peter, and that's because I was just feeling some kind of way about not giving more attention to the final greeting. Like, I don't want to be that guy who just is like, well, that's, you know, whatever. Who is Silvanus anywhere? Anyway, you know? So I was just feeling like I got to deal with the final greeting there in verses 12 through 14. But listen, I just wasn't sure if you wanted an in-depth analysis on the motivation, means, and methods of greeting one another with a kiss of love. To be put into strict application before you take the Lord's Supper, lest you do so in an unworthy manner, right? Yeah, I didn't think you wanted that. But listen, to be sure, those are Spirit-inspired words. They're still scripture, but we're going to leave those up to your own personal studies. For today, verses 10 through 12 will really serve as an apt conclusion for this section and for the series in 1 Peter as a whole. Verses 10 and 11 themselves really serve as the final exhortation and doxology of the third section of 1 Peter. That section begins back in chapter 4, verse 12, and in it, Peter assures us that it's not strange, that it's not out of the ordinary for God's people to suffer in this life. Right, throughout the letter, and then in particular in this last section, Peter is telling us that we are going to suffer pushback, we're going to suffer marginalization, even persecution for our faith in Christ. We're going to suffer because we still live in a broken world racked by disease and by natural disasters. We're going to suffer on account of our own sin. And what Peter has shown us is that regardless of how the suffering comes, God is sovereign over all of it and is using it for the purification of his people and of his house. The judgment begins at the house of God. Now, Peter's purpose in all of this is not just to warn us and not just to say, you deserve this, or rub it in our face. What Peter's hope is that we endure that suffering faithfully. He wants us to make it. And so he gives us what we've called several times in this letter an eschatological hope, right? An eschatological hope. Remember, an end times hope. He lifts our eyes off of our present circumstances and reminds us of our eternal hope. That eternal hope of glory is one of the Holy Spirit's means of enabling our present faithful endurance. And as we'll see, all of that is a gift of grace. Let's see that in the text, all right? Verse 9. A little bit before what we just read, verse 9 ends with the encouragement to stand firm against the devil, knowing that we are not alone in our suffering. You're not alone. Your brothers around the world are facing similar sufferings. That's an encouragement. We talked about it last week. You're not alone. You're not isolated in your suffering. There are others suffering along with you. Verse 10 picks up on that encouragement. But in this case, it is that our encouragement won't last, or that our suffering won't last forever. Our suffering won't last forever. Notice verse 10 says, and after you have suffered for a little while. After you have suffered for a little while. That indicates that there is, in fact, an after. There is an after to all of our suffering. It doesn't always feel that way, does it? No, it does not always feel that way. There are trials and sufferings that we go through that seem to have no end in sight. We're not exactly sure how God's going to work that out. We're not sure. Maybe it's going to, we don't know if that's not going to last the rest of our life. So listen, whether it's a health difficulty that you will always deal with, or a financial difficulty that will get you'll get some relief from when the next paycheck hits, right? Anybody ever been there? Yeah. Or maybe it's just a stressor in that moment. Regardless of the longevity of the suffering or the hardship or the difficulty, there is an after. There is an after, and you have to hold on to that. You have to believe that, because there may be no greater thief of joy in your life than hopelessness, than not having the hope that there is and after. Remember, Peter tells us back in chapter 4, verse 13, that we are to rejoice through our sufferings. We rejoice through our sufferings, but that's going to be really difficult to do if you don't think there's any end to it. And listen, that's what the devil wants you to believe. And I bring the devil up because we just talked about him last week, and in that context, we see that the devil is a liar. He's a slanderer. He slanders God. He tells lies on God, wants you to believe false things about God. And one of the false things that he wants you to believe is that God doesn't care about you. One of the lies that he will tell you is that these sufferings will not end, that they're going to bury you. And he does that to further weaken you in the midst of that suffering. He doesn't want you to believe that there is an after. Peter here tells us that there is. And he's not alone in that. The Apostle Paul also tells us that there's an after to our suffering. Now, the Apostle Paul was well acquainted with suffering on behalf of his faith in Christ, wasn't he? He was. And here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. You're probably familiar with these verses. He says this, "So we do not lose heart." We don't give up. We don't lose heart. "Though our outer nature..." Well, let me just stop right here. Peter's writing that. Paul's writing this from prison. All right? That's some necessary context, isn't it? And not like minimum security, go pick up some trash, watch ESPN that night prison. Right? Like Roman, dank, dark prison. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." You hear Paul saying they can beat us, they can starve us, they can lock us up, but they can't take away our hope. They can't take away the Holy Spirit from us. We're being renewed on the inside day by day. How can he say this? Verse 17 continues, he says, "For this light momentary affliction..." This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not only to the things that are seen, to our present circumstances, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary and transient. They're passing. But the things that are unseen are eternal. I love that Paul says there that we have to look not only to the seen things, but to the unseen things. Those seen things are the circumstances of our suffering in this life. The unseen things are the eternal things, the things of Jesus. And just to bring this down back to our level, you ever get so bogged down, so hung up on some trial and difficulty that it's all you can focus on? It's all you can think about? Yeah, we do that. It happens to all of us. It takes over all of your thoughts, all of your emotions, takes over all of your energy. It's literally all you can think about. It's like a dark cloud that is just preventing any light from shining through. You think, this will never end. It's nothing but darkness. I can't get out of this. I can't stop thinking about it. It's taken over everything. And what Peter and Paul are doing here is that they're shining a little light on the situation, right? It's like they're coming alongside and just tapping us on the shoulder and whispering to us, "Hey, take a step back, take a deep breath." And then they give us two reminders. "Hey, have you prayed about this?" Right? We get so focused on that, we forget to pray about it. Have you prayed about it? Have you trusted the Lord? Have you looked to Jesus in this? Have you cast this anxiety on the Lord? 1 Peter 5:7. And we get so focused on our problems down here that we forget that there's a sovereign God up there who does really actually care about us. And then two, this is one of my favorites. I think this is the other thing they remind us with these verses and this eschatological hope. They say, "Hey, have you given this problem the 10,000-year treatment?" Y'all know what the 10,000-year treatment is? I bet you can figure it out. Sometimes you have to put your problems and difficulties and sufferings to the question. And the question is, will this matter in 10,000 years? Will it matter? This problem seems overwhelming today. It seems overwhelming this month. It seems overwhelming for my life. But what about 10,000 years from now? Will people calling me a bigot matter in 10,000 years? Will losing my job for my faith, maybe not being quite sure where my next meal is going to come from, will that matter in 10,000 years. Will this disease, this affliction, whatever it is, will it matter in 10,000 years? And the answer is probably not. Probably not. Now, listen, this isn't some pseudo-psychological mind trick. Not for the Christian. Because this is applying the biblical truth of eternal glory. That the trial doesn't last forever. That there is an after. And that after is so great, so glorious, so joyful, that these very real, very difficult circumstances will seem light and momentary in comparison. And so friends, take heart. Take heart. There is an after, and no matter how long it takes to get there, it will all seem like just a little while when you see your Savior face to face after walking with Him in His suffering. There is an after. Now, not only is there an after to your suffering, but that after is secured for you by the sure and certain calling of our gracious God. The question is, will I get to the after, or will this suffering bury me? Will I not endure? And what the scriptures are going to tell us is that you will, and the Holy Spirit makes sure it happens. Notice here, Peter says that God is the God of all grace, there in verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory. Let's focus on the grace part. God is the God of all grace. Now, we say that word grace a lot as Christians. We've said it this morning. I kind of alluded to some of the definition of it earlier, but for Christians, grace is simply the unmerited, unearned favor of God. The unearned, unmerited favor of God. God gives us favor and we don't deserve it. That's grace. Right? One of the things we saw last week is that Satan is our adversary. And we said that means he's like the district attorney. He's the prosecuting attorney who is laying the charges on us for our sin. And you remember what we said about those charges? Hey, we're guilty, right? We are guilty of that sin. We're guilty of all of them and probably even more. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then grace comes in, right? Because Romans 3:24 says, but, right, it's always good news when that word is used in the Bible, isn't it? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified. Again, that means declared not guilty. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. Have you earned or deserved the gift of eternal life? Anybody? No. You haven't. We're given the gift of eternal life through the work of Jesus Christ. He earned it by living the perfect life that we were supposed to live. He lived the sinless life, and then He took the punishment for our sin on the cross, and then He applies that to us, His righteousness to us and His sin payment to us by faith. That's why we say that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. We can't work it. We can't earn it. We got to trust it. And God gives it to us by grace. Now, what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 is that this was always the plan. That was always the plan. It was always God's plan for God to have a people and that those people would be God's people because of God's grace. And then Paul goes on to tell us that we are God's people to the praise of His glorious grace. He is the God of all grace. He saves us that we may give praise to Him for His grace. Grace is one of His defining characteristics. He's the God of all grace, and we are God's people for the purpose of praising that grace. I want you to hold on to that thought because we're going to come back to it. Now, what Peter's going to show us is that our enduring suffering, right, our faithfully enduring all the suffering that we go through in this life rests on the past, present, and future expression of God's grace to us. So we don't endure suffering apart from God's grace. Look at verse 10. And we'll see it. Look at verse 10. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. That's a massive statement. The God of all grace, who, God has done this, has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. God has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He has called you. What does that mean? This calling is something that has already happened, right? He has called you, something that has already happened that has a certain future impact, namely eternal glory in heaven, right? That's future glory. That's the eschatological hope. It's the after that sustains us in this life. But that future hope rests on this past event of God's calling. Now, God's calling is his divine work of breathing resurrection life into your dead heart. Think when Jesus calls into the tomb and says, Lazarus, walk out of there. He calls in there and Lazarus lives and he walks out. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our sins. We were Lazarus. We were dead. But God made us alive. You were dead in your sins. You were going after your father, the devil, but God made you alive. That making alive is God calling you by his grace. Now the question is, well, who does that apply to? Who does God call? Well, we've said all along in Peter that Peter's writing to who? To God's people. He's writing to Christians. And in fact, he actually starts the letter off that way. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, to the elect exiles. To the elect exiles. Now, Peter makes the connection between calling and election in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where he tells us to confirm our calling and election. Back in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, we see that these exiles are elect according to, and this is Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So there's election, there's calling, there's foreknowledge according to we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's another past event, right? And so all Christians are called, and Peter isn't alone in connecting our past calling with our future glory. All right, I want you to see this. This is pivotal to our endurance in suffering, to our hope in it. If you put a ribbon over in Romans chapter 8, I want you to flip over there now. And the reason I want you to look at this and see this is because Paul does the same thing here in connecting our present endurance through hard times with the hope of future glory. Romans 8, 28 through 30. You're most likely familiar with those verses. Romans 8, 28 says this, and we know this, that for those who love God, all things, right? So, like, even hard things, right? All things work together for good, massive promise, for those, who do all things work together for good? For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now remember, God forms us into the image of his Son through the refining fire of 1 Peter 4, 12, and 13, right? And then Romans 8 continues. And those whom he predestined, he also, what? Called. He also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. He also declared them not guilty. And then those whom he justified, he also glorified. He also glorified. You compare that to our text in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal, what? Glory in Christ. You see it? Believer, you have the certainty of eternal glory and the after of suffering because God, in his grace, set you apart for that glory in eternity past and effected that in you when he called you to himself at some point in your life. You know, 1 Peter itself serves as this almost a metaphor for the Christian life. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 with God's gracious election. It ends with God's calling you to his gracious calling you to eternal glory. And everything that happens in between happens to bring you safely through the sufferings of this life. And all of those things are an act, multiple, tens of thousands of acts of God's varied grace. And so the certainty that you get the after is built on God's gracious work in eternity past. Now, he calls you. You walk out of the tomb like Lazarus and you start living the Christian life. And you're not in the after yet. You got to get there, right? So there's grace for the meantime. Some of what that grace looks like in particular is the rest of verse 10. There's four verbs here describing God's gracious work in you. We're not going to have time to, you know, really unpack every single one. I want to show you a couple things in particular. It says that God will himself. He's going to be the one who does this, right? God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, I know that a simple reading of this sentence indicates that these are promises for the after, right? After you have suffered a little while, then God will do these things. And that's not wrong. But what I hope you see also is that God is already doing them. And this is the present and future expression of God's grace that I mentioned earlier. Another way that we say this, we've said this already in 1 Peter, right? Is this is an example of the already, not yet. God's already doing some things, but he hadn't quite done them in full just yet. There's a lot of those kind of promises in the Bible, and this is another one of those. And we know this because God had already done these in Peter's life, right? Peter is speaking from experience with these words in particular. And I would imagine that he's already done them to some degree in yours. And so I want you to see this because I think this is unreal. The best example is with that very first word, restore. God will restore you. What in the world does that mean? He will restore you. Means he's going to put you back together. He's going to mend what's broken. That's what the word means. Now, what's interesting is that this same word is used in Matthew and Mark when Jesus first calls Peter, James, and John to follow him. The Bible schoolers will recognize some of this. We talked about some of these events all this week and as we looked at the life of Peter. And what happens in those stories is that Peter, James, and John were mending their nets. They were restoring their nets after a long night fishing. Now, Luke doesn't use that word, but he describes that day in more detail. And that's the day when Jesus, after teaching from Peter's boat, right? Remember, the crowds are on the shore. Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to get on your boat. They pull back about 6 to 10 feet or so, and he teaches from the boat. When he's done teaching, Jesus says, Peter, I want you to, let's go out on the lake, and I want you to you know, cast the nets out. You remember Peter's response? I mean, it's like massive eye roll. It's like you ask your teenager to go wash the dishes that they dirtied up. Let's be honest. It's like Leah asking me to wash the dishes that I dirtied up, right? Ugh. We just did. Actually, here's the better example is this. When I'm washing dishes and Leah brings me another one, and I'm like, oh, I just did all of these. Well, that's what Peter does, but he also says, if you say it, I'll do it. Lord, we fished all night. We've already cleaned the nets. We've mended them, put them back together. And she's like, I know. He's like, okay. I mean, if you say so, I'll do it. And what happens? They go out and they catch so many fish that the nets start to break. And they got to call for their friends. Hey, bring James, John, bring the other boat. And they barely make it back to shore. And from that day on, Peter puts down his nets and follows Jesus. All right? Let's keep that story in mind. About 3 years later, after Christ's resurrection, but before his ascension and the Holy Spirit falling at Pentecost, right? So in that kind of weird period post-crucifixion, Jesus kind of appears to them a few different times, where there's a certain time where Peter, James, and John and a few other disciples are hanging out. They don't know what to do, so they're like, let's go fishing. And of course, they're all like, yeah, I'm in. So they go fishing. They go fishing again, and like that first time, they don't catch anything. But what's different is that this time, Peter has weighing on his heart the fact that he denied Jesus 3 times. And so the story picks up in John chapter 21. And again, like that first story, they fish all night. They don't catch anything. And in the morning, they start to come back into shore. And they see a guy on the shore. And he calls out to them. He says, hey, if you cast your nets on the other side of the boat, if you cast your nets on the right side of the boat, you're going to catch some fish. And they're like, I mean, what do we have to lose? And so they cast the nets in, and again, they fill the nets up so much that the nets are breaking, and it's John who's like, hey, this has happened before. There was another time when we cast our nets out and caught too many fish. That's Jesus. And Peter's like, that's Jesus, and he jumps off the boat and swims 100 yards to shore. He leaves them behind with their 153 fish or however many they are. But he swims over and gets to Jesus. And if you remember what happens next, Jesus cooks them some breakfast, and then he looks at Peter, and 3 times he asks him, Peter, do you love me? And each time he says, feed my sheep. 1 time for each denial. What is Jesus doing? Peter's heart in that moment, he is restoring. He is mending what's been broken. Peter had sinned bad. And we focus on Judas betraying Jesus, but so did Peter. He denied even knowing Jesus the very night he was arrested, just before he was crucified. And Jesus had told him he would do it. He says, no, I would not go to jail for you. I mean, this happens like hours before. There's no way I'll deny you. And then just a few hours later, I don't know that guy. 3 times, I don't know that guy. And it broke Peter. But Jesus, in his grace, puts him back together there on the beach. Peter remembers this when he says to you, the God of all grace will restore you. And I know he will because he restored me. So listen, suffering, whether it's on account of your own sin or not, suffering has a way of breaking you down. But Jesus has a way of putting you back together. He will himself restore you. I mean, he doesn't even stop there. He doesn't stop with putting us back together, but he then gives us all the strength that we're going to need for faithful endurance. And that's what the next three words are getting at. They're confirm, he will confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. Now, those three words really carry the same idea, really in increasing intensity. But again, Peter is thinking back on those events of that night of his betrayal. Because when Jesus predicts Peter's betrayal, he also says, now Peter, when you return, right? When you return, when you've been restored, Peter, strengthen the brothers. Same word. He will confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Be the rock, Peter. Be the rock. Be established, be firm, feed my sheep. That's what Jesus is telling him there. But what is Peter telling us? God will himself, just as Jesus, the God-man, did for Peter, God will to us, through his Holy Spirit, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God himself will be the one who mends you from the effects of sin and suffering, and God himself will be the one who gives us a strong and settled faith that will anchor you in the storms of life. And it's all God's grace. Now, last week, I want you to notice the difference between the devil and the father in these verses, right? Because that's still in our context. And so in these verses, we see that Satan tempts you and woos you and seeks to isolate you so that he can devour you, so that he can bear you. But what does God do? What does God do? He restores, confirms, strengthens, and establishes you. Satan seeks to break you. God puts you back together. Satan sows seeds of doubt in your heart, but God gives you surety and certainty in his calling. Satan exploits your weakness, but in our weakness, God's strength is made perfect and complete. Satan whispers in your ear that God does not care for you, that he does not love you, and he's not with you, but the God of all grace indwells your hearts through faith that you may be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, and all of that is God's grace to you. It's all God's grace to you. Guys, doesn't that make you want to just sing and praise? Yes, I hope so, because that's exactly what it does in Peter's heart. Look at verse 11. To him be praise and glory and might and dominion and power forever and ever. Amen. To the crucified, risen, and ascended King be dominion, all power, all might, all rule, all authority forever and ever. Amen. Church, this is what contemplating and expounding on the varied, multifaceted, all of life encompassing grace of God does in the heart of the believer. It produces worship. It produces praise. It draws our hearts upwards to Christ, that we give him glory. And then listen, to bring this full circle, when our eyes are drawn upwards to Christ and his glory, what happens with our suffering? We see it in its proper perspective. We see that it's bearable and endurable. We can make it through. Why? Because of this grace that we've just praised Jesus for. This is how the Holy Spirit works to enable faithful endurance in us. It's a constant work of reminding us of God's grace, drawing our hearts upwards to him in praise and worship for his grace, and then strengthening our faith in that grace. It is that work in us that enables us to endure suffering, no matter what form that suffering takes. And that's really Peter's last exhortation in the conclusion. Look at verse 12. Peter says, I've written briefly to you. This is how you know Peter was a preacher. At the very end of the letter, he's like, oh, and one more thing. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so Peter closes with one last indicative imperative, right? One last, this is true. Now live this way in light of that truth. And if Peter is referring back to the entire letter when he says this, and I think he is, right? The third section came to an end in verse 11. Then here's what he's saying. He's saying, we are only God's people because of the grace of God. And we have an eternal inheritance awaiting us that is ours by the grace of God. We have hope in this life because of the grace of God. We have the Word of God because of the grace of God. We have a community of fellow believers to love and to serve with and to gather with and to encourage and to link arms with through suffering because of the grace of God. We have forgiveness of our sin because of the grace of God. We overcome the schemes of the devil by the grace of God. We only endure the inevitable trials and sufferings of this life because of the grace of God. God is all grace. All we have from God is grace. Stand firm in that grace. Don't move off of it. It's all we've got. Why would you go anywhere else? All right. That's it. If this morning is your first taste of the true grace of God, let's talk more about that after the service, all right? We're going to pray, and then we're going to praise God for His grace.